Welcome, my friends, to the Book of Exodus. Chris Langham with you, and the story ahead of us is one of the great epics, a story for the ages. Movies have been made, books written, and more importantly, the entire Bible refers back again and again to the events here in Exodus. And what a story. Exodus means exit. This is God's great rescue mission, out of oppression, out of slavery. God meets us at our lowest, at the place of desperation, at the place where we wonder, does God remember me? Does he hear my cry? And will he rescue? Now, this book is truly a journey, and journeys are better with company. So here joining us is Peyton Jones. Welcome, Peyton.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Ready for a road trip?
Always.
Nice. So how about you open the story?
Exodus opens in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. So Exodus, like any good sequel, picks up right where Genesis left off. In fact, the Bible's first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, were written by Moses to the generation that was about to enter the Promised Land to remind them of their identity and purpose. And the first thing they're reminded of here is who they were when they entered Egypt. 12 brothers with 12 families and one patriarch, Jacob, also known as Israel.
Then verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Time has passed, 400 years, and 12 families are now 12 great tribes, exceedingly numerous. Now, seeing as how I love math, I got my calculator out. Apply a reasonably high population growth rate of 2.5% to 70 people and 400 years. Plug it all into the PE to the RT, thanks to my 8th grade math teacher, Mrs. Rusk, and you get 1.5 million.
Wow, that is crazy math, and that's a lot of Jews in Egypt.
Seriously.
And don't miss the fact that this is exactly what God promised Abraham. Lots of descendants. This is one of the great themes here in Exodus. The Lord remembers. Here the Lord will remember his promises to and his covenant with Abraham, including numerous offspring and blessings on both the people and the nations of the world.
But what's so hard sometimes with God's promises is seeing some of them kept so faithfully, so amazingly. But what about the others? See, God promised descendants and a land for them to dwell, a specific land, Canaan, and they're not in it. They're in Egypt.
Things started out well in Egypt with Joseph in power, but in verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. This new pharaoh fears a rapidly growing Hebrew population. If war breaks out, the Israelites might join Egypt's enemies. He decides to suppress this threat in verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So God promised Abraham that his descendants would be blessed, numerous, and possess the land of Canaan. But here, they're despised and enslaved. Verse 13 says, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with harsh labor. What's going on? And why are they down there for 400 years?
Well, interestingly enough, God is actually keeping a promise here. In Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Now, I won't pretend to understand all the purposes of God or why he allows oppression to go on. But I do trust that God is faithful through it all, and that he does work for good. To Abraham, God did give a reason for the long wait. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God gave the people in Canaan 400 years to repent of their wickedness. That's a lot of patience.
And while the Israelites were waiting for God's timing, Satan was busy fighting against God's blessing for Israel. Satan has a long history of fighting God's people and God's promises. In the midst of physical oppression, don't miss the spiritual side of the battle.
And yet, in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. There is a lesson for us here. Sometimes Satan's attacks work against him. Sometimes the harder he hits you, the more your faith grows. Just as Satan fought hard against the first century Christian church, but it was like stomping out the embers of a fire that just spread further with each stomp.
But even when Satan's attacks backfire, he's still attacking us, and that's not easy to walk through. So will the Lord rescue his people?
That is our next big theme in Exodus. We'll return to it in chapter 2, but here in chapter 1, don't miss the symbolism and application for us. In the Bible, slavery is a picture of sin. The bitter life of oppression here is exactly what we get under the cruelty of greed, lust, hatred, addiction, and every other idolatry. Jesus tells us that whoever sins is a slave to sin, and whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. So the greater question here in Exodus is, will God rescue us from sin?
The oppression gets worse in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." So the oppression turns to flat-out murder, infanticide.
But in verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Nice work, midwives, and good insight on just what the fear of God means. Fear of man could have driven them to serious evil. Fear of God kept them from it. The Pharaoh was not happy and demanded an answer from the midwives, why they let the boys live. And in verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive."
Now here's a problem. The midwives lied. So is it right to lie a sin in order to save a life? The Bible says, be subject to authority and don't lie. Shiprah and Puah disobeyed and lied, but they did so to honor the greater commandment of God, don't murder. Important lesson here, one that John and Peter explain in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than man.
You know, theologians can argue the technicalities of whether this lie was a sin, but life doesn't always hand you simple decisions between right and wrong. The lines aren't all clean, but the big stuff is clear. Murder is big stuff. So fear God and keep his commandments. The midwives did, and God was kind to them. In verse 21, "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own."
But evil does not give up easy. In verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Now the order goes to everyone. The Israelites are in trouble. Does the Lord remember them? Will the Lord rescue? Read Exodus 1, and we'll meet you back here for chapter 2.
Join us next time on Through the Word as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. Start your own journey through the Bible with our web and mobile apps at throughtheword.org. Our apps are free, so tell a friend. We're listener-supported, so thanks for giving. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.